Welcome back, Tom Compte and Will Jackson and Mike Weaver, who is not here. They're out of town, but they just got back from Mexico from a mission trip. And I asked these two guys if they'll come up. And I want you to hear a little bit about what happened and what is going on in southern Mexico. For those of you who are new or guests today, we have a ministry in southern Mexico. We began, I think it was 4 years ago. I was trying to remember that, Tom. I think it's four. Because Tom was with us, me and Tom and several went on kind of like a vision trip to visit this area for the very first time, where a group of people live called the Chinanteco people, and they are an unreached people group. And so we were praying and seeking the Lord's leadership about how to connect with people who had never really heard the gospel, people who were separated from where the message of the gospel was clear and available. And so southern Mexico was the place we felt like God was leading us to go. And so we began to work over these 4 years to slowly connect with these folks. And it has been a slow process, but we've seen God work in some wonderful ways. So these guys went, along with Mike Weaver, a small group, but accomplished a lot. Tell us, first of all, guys, what did you do this time? Because this was a little different than any other trip. What was this trip about?
Well, we were trying.
I guess it's on.
Yep, there you go.
Okay. We were trying to get, well, we rented a house, first of all.
Okay.
And what we were trying to do is get the house ready for this summer. Mm-hmm. And there were some things that needed to be done. We needed beds. We needed to close up some windows. We need to put some screens on some windows. We need to patch some holes. We need to put some doors on, and just get it ready for this summer.
So it was basically a construction trip, really, to
that
do
is
some
correct.
Remodel. This summer, we're really having a big push as we move toward the summer. We plan to have groups there for an entire month this summer, and I think we'll see how the Lord does this. By the end of the summer, we could have a church planted in Pueblo Viejo. That's what we are hoping for, and that's what we think. So having this house available for our teams to stay in the village was pretty important. In the past, we stayed in Tuxtepec, which is about a 45-minute drive or something like that, away from the village, which Tuxtepec is a pretty major city. And so we stayed in a motel, and we'd drive back and forth every day and have to cut off at a certain time and eat in the city, not in the village. So this would be a big step to help us to connect with the people. Now, Will, this was your first time to go. And so what was your experience like? What did you think when you went in? Because you sat out here like everybody else, and you've heard stories of different things, but now you've been. What was it like?
It was a very humbling experience for me, going down there, seeing the culture, the driving. I think I needed the Lord more than they did at that time, driving around these roads. they don't obey any traffic laws. It's just swerving and weaving everywhere. But the people in the town are amazing. As you can see, these gentlemen here on the screen here are actually local taxi drivers. They have motorcycles, little carts they pull behind it. And it was fun meeting them, playing with them, playing football with them. They actually started helping us on the second day. It was kind of funny. They were kind of standoffish at first, kind of trying to figure out what we were doing, framing up this porch that you've seen pictures of, or we'll show you pictures later, of a screen porch. But by the end of the day, end of the trip, there were so many town people coming in there looking at the screen porch going, that's amazing to cover up the holes in my house to keep the mosquitoes out. And so actually, Luby, Isaias's wife, they were joking how we possibly could have gotten some of the local men in the town in trouble, because now all their wives are going to want their screen porches and they're going to want their windows screened in, because all they do is stuff it with newspaper, but which blocks the airflow. So they were amazed at what we were doing. This is a little church here in Tuxtepec that another church planted about 4 or 5 years ago. And a lot of the questions I had seeing the pictures of the mission trips is, are we doing any good? Are we making any ground? Look at this big mountain that we have to climb to reach these unreached people. And that's actually a church that was planted just outside of Tuxtepec by another church that is self-sustaining now, that they've had 20 to 30 people coming. All of them are tithing. They've done improvements on the building. They've painted it, put a nice facade on the front, inside, nice chairs. and this church is growing. So it was very good for me to see what we can do and the impact we can make in this village by seeing another church that did it out of Jacksonville, Florida, how this church, and now that church has moved on to another town and is doing it again. And they're going to start it there, and they're building a church there now. They've laid the foundation concrete floor for it, and they're going to do it at next town, and the next village, and the next village, and the next village. And that's really our vision, is to be able to plant a church, have it self-sustaining, and then move on to the next village and spreads God's word. So it's very encouraging for me to see it working. And this is Victoria. She warmed up to me about the third day, and she ran around the house the whole third day just going, Guillermo, Guillermo. And I'd play with her. And like the taxi drivers that were there, it was so funny. We'd get there before them, and we would know they would arrive because they would arrive there at Isaias's store, and they would go, Thomas, Thomas. They start yelling Thomas's name, and William, William. And they would come in and help us move furniture. And that's so great. The community really got involved, and that was encouraging.
Now, the church you're talking about is in Tuxtepec.
Yes.
Do separate the difference. Tuxtepec is the big city.
Yes.
One of the things that we did initially is we wanted to connect with a Baptist church in Tuxtepec, the big city, to help us reach the Chinanteco people in the village, Pueblo Viejo.
Yes.
And so it was exciting. I went to this church back in January. It's exciting to see the progress and the growth and the things happening. When I was there, there was probably about 40 people in attendance that Sunday. And they are not only working with us now in the village in Pueblo Viejo, they are also working in another outreach area in another village. And so what's thrilling to me is to see this new church that's only 4 or 5 years old, planted by the other Baptist church in town. Now, only four or five years old, they are working to plant or to help plant two new churches, one with us and one in another region. And so I think that God is really working.
Yes.
And I've seen that in this culture. They don't wait till they're running 700 people or 800 or whatever the magic number is. Man, as soon as they can, they're planting churches and they're reaching people. And God is working through that. And it's our dream that this new church plant in Pueblo Viejo will also carry this vision of planting new churches to reach additional Chinanteco people in other villages. Now, Tom, it's been 4 years since you've been there. What were your thoughts now going back for the first time in 4 years? First time we went, we didn't know what we were going to encounter. We didn't know anybody. We actually read a little pamphlet that said they might even not like Christians, and so we were a little nervous about all that. What were your thoughts?
Well, it's a little different atmosphere now. I think it's a welcoming atmosphere. Mm-hmm. At first, people were very, very suspicious of us, mm-hmm. Especially the first trip. I remember walking down the main road and looking back and seeing a group of men just standing, staring at us, and talking between them. I guess they were wondering what these Americans were doing in their village. But this time, it was a more welcoming atmosphere, the young people particularly. Mm-hmm. Like Will said, we had a real good time with the young people, and I think that's where we're going to be able to start really mm-hmm. well, is with the young people, because they're curious also, more so than the adult men, and that's mm-hmm. a problem down there also, is that the women will come, but there's a difficult time reaching the men. And maybe I pray that through the young men that we can reach the older generation down there also.
Yeah. Well, I'm excited about what God's doing and what God plans to do in the future. And I want us to just continue to pray and continue to go. I appreciate these guys going along with Mike. Mike was crucial. Of course, Mike is our fluid Spanish speaker. And so what a blessing it is to have the Weavers in our church. To help us with this, you may not know this, but years ago when we began praying about adopting an unreached people group, we began working with our Southern Baptist Convention to help us with this process, and they connected us to a missionary in Peru who was going to transition to the United States, and he was going to be our helper, I guess you call it, to guide us through this process. And his name was Mike Weaver. And it just so happens, when he transitioned to the United States, he was moving to, guess where? Noonan, Georgia. And God led them to join our church, and they've just been a huge part in helping us through the process. And it's just, it's exciting to see what God is doing and what God is going to do as we continue to to move ahead. Now, we've got a group that's going to go back in May, a group of teachers. They're going to work with the public school teachers in that area and have a kind of a training for them. This summer, we'll have 4 weeks of ministry there during the month of July. And then we're hoping to get some other trip maybe together in the fall sometime. And, of course, we'll have a house to stay in now in the village. So if you would like to go on any of these trips, if you'll just see Tim Rice, if you want to go on any of the 4 weeks in July, you're welcome to. If you are an educational professional and you'd like to go in May and be a part of that team, just see Tim Rice. You'll need to hurry because time's kind of running out on that. But you can still get involved in that. But I would like all of us to pray that God would help us to reach this community for Jesus. We have seen a tremendous opening there and a welcoming environment now. Now when I go back, I'm going back to see friends who welcome me back. My first couple of trips there, I didn't know if I was among friends or not. And we've seen God just totally change that, and great, wonderful things are happening. So I'm excited about it. Let's just continue to pray, work, be faithful, and let's see what God does in this part of the world. Now, I invite you to take your Bibles and find the Old Testament book, 2 Chronicles. And if you'll find chapter 6, 2 Chronicles chapter 6. You may or may not be familiar with this lady, Cassandra Clare. She's an author. She specifically writes novels for young adults. So maybe if you are a young adult type or wish you were a young adult type and you read young adult literature, maybe you're familiar with her. But she made this statement that just causes me to scratch my head just a little bit. She says, people aren't born good or bad. Maybe they've been born with tendencies either way, but it's the way you live your life that matters. I read that in an interview that she gave to a newspaper, and I thought, you know, that's an interesting statement, because every baby that I've ever seen starts out selfish and at times irritable. That's not good. That's kind of bad. I've also seen that when babies are left to their own devices, they become conniving and deceitful, ultimately self-centered and disrespectful. There is a natural tendency in all of humanity to go against God instead of with God. I disagree with Cassandra Clare. I agree with the Apostle Paul when he said this in Romans 7:18. For I know that nothing good dwells in me. You might want to write this scripture down. I did not put it on the screen, but Romans 3:10 and 12 says, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who does good, not even one. That's what the Word of God says. And I'll just tell you, as I look around at the world and as I look at myself, I know that the Bible is true. I see it lived out every day before us. What a contrast we are to God. What a contrast. While we are not good, not even one, God is so good. God is all-powerful. God is all-knowing. God is morally perfect and absolutely just. In a sense, I summarized all the character of God with the title of this series, sort of. God is great. God is good. You could look at all the character aspects of God, and you could probably fit them into one or two of those two categories, possibly. There's some things about God's goodness that we cannot comprehend. I'm going to talk more about that in another week. But I do not believe God is good because of undeniable evidence in my life, though there's plenty. That's not the real reason I believe that God is good. Now, God has been so good to me. He really has. And I could just tell you story after story, and I'm sure that you could as well. But the reason I believe that God is good is because the Bible tells me He's good. Now, I want to underscore that at this point, because later on, I'm going to talk about, matter of fact, in another week, I'll spend a whole week on this, what do we do when it appears that God is not good? When things happen that do not seem to be good? When the Bible says that God is good? We'll talk about that. But the Word of God says God is good. The psalmist said in Psalm 34, verse 8, he calls us to personally experience God's goodness. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. The Lord is good. Now, there's some core beliefs that you need to know, some things that I stand upon because of the Word of God. And as we move into, I don't want to call it the second half of this series, but I suppose it could feel that way as we focus on the goodness of God. We've talked about the greatness of God, but as we focus on the goodness of God, here's just four little statements, four beliefs. One is that God is always good. God is always good. No matter what happens, no matter how we feel, and no matter what we think, God is always good. Now, that's a core belief of the Word of God and a core belief that I have. The second core belief is God's goodness is not just seen in His action, but in His character. It is a part of God's nature. So God is always good, and God's goodness is not just seen in His actions, but it's in His character. Now, the reason I want to emphasize that is because God's character is good, His actions will always be good. God always functions out of who He is, just like we do. Out of His character, out of His nature. His nature and His character define what He does. So His goodness is not just seen in His actions, but in His character. Here's a third core value. We cannot always ascertain God's goodness, but He is good nevertheless. I think it's okay for us to look at something that happened and say, I don't understand that. Have you ever done that? I mean, you look at an event, you look at a catastrophe, you look at a tragedy. I don't understand that. Case in point, Chris McClendon lying in the hospital right now. I don't understand that. I don't understand why that had to happen to this fine young man. I don't get that. But here's what I know. Even though I cannot ascertain God's goodness in that particular event, He is good nevertheless. I know that I will emphasize this later on, and I've said it before on other matters, but it's just so big to me as I try to wrap my mind around it. For me to look at something and say that that is not good, I am placing myself above God, saying that I know more than God, and therefore I have the capacity to view something from every angle and from every perspective and declare that something is not good. Now think how ludicrous that is. Honestly, think about it. How can I view anything and be able to declare that God was not good? How can I presume to have this kind of a vantage point on anything that happens and say, based upon this event, there cannot be a God because this was not good? How can I even say that? I can't, because my perspective is limited. I can only see what I can see at this moment. And I'll just tell you, I don't even understand what I see at this moment. How can I begin to say that God is not good? So, we cannot always ascertain God's goodness, but He's good nevertheless. And here's the fourth thing that we'll kind of hang on to over these next several weeks. God's actions are always in concert with His character. We'll see that as we move along. Now, King David was a godly king in the Old Testament. If you know much about Israel's history, they had a period we call the United Kingdom. The first king was King Saul. He actually started out pretty good, but then he began to go away from God. And God brought another man in to be king who was not a part of King Saul's family, and his name was David. And David, we know, was a man after God's own heart. God used David. God inspired David to write much of the Psalms, at least about half of the Psalms, something like that. David, however, was a man of war. God used King David as a great military leader, and he had a lot of battles and a lot of fighting to do. Now, David loved God, and at that time, the Ark of the Covenant, which was the symbol of God's presence for the people of Israel, the Ark of the Covenant rested in a kind of like a temporary temple, sort of like a tent. Now, back in the nomadic days, they would carry it around and put it in the tabernacle. Whenever David brought it into Jerusalem for the first time, they erected this temporary dwelling for it. And David hoped at that time to build a temple for God, a place where would be symbolic of God's presence, a place where sacrifices could be done, a place where worship would take place. But God said to David, because you're a man of war, I'm not going to let you do that, but your son Solomon can do that. When Solomon becomes king, he will build a temple. And so once Solomon became king, he built a magnificent temple. It was 180 feet long, 90 feet wide, and 50 feet high. I tried to imagine what this was like, and this is not the exact dimensions, but it sort of gave me a perspective. It's sort of like if you could take a basketball court, like imagine our basketball court next to us over in there. If you could take a basketball court and put another one beside it and put two more in front of that, that's sort of the size of the Old Testament tabernacle. So it's a pretty good size place, especially for that day. And whenever Solomon built this, he built it as one of the most magnificent architectural structures of his time. And he was renowned because of this amazing temple that he built. Now, whenever they had the dedication of this temple, all the people came together. I was trying to imagine how, you know, all the people that were there, they gathered around this temple. I could imagine Solomon maybe standing up on the steps before the altar. We know he was standing before the altar that rested out front. But he stood there and he raised his hands and he prayed over this temple and he prayed over his people. How marvelous it must have been to have a godly king to pray over his people. A king who sought the Lord's leadership. A king who led his people to be a righteous people. A king who recognized the sovereignty and the rule and the reign of Almighty God. A king who would stand before his people and go before God in prayer and intercede for his people. How amazing that must have been. You can read all of his prayer in 2 Chronicles chapter 6. But down in verse 40, I want us to notice how he concluded his prayer in verses 40 through 42. He said, "Now, O my God, I pray, let your eyes be open and your ears attentive to the prayer offered in this place. Now, therefore, arise, O Lord God, in your resting place, you and the ark of your might. Let your priest, O Lord God, be clothed with salvation, and let your godly ones rejoice in what is good. O Lord, do not turn away the face of your anointed. Remember your loving kindness to your servant David." That's how he ended his prayer. That was a long prayer. You can read the whole thing, and I hope that you will. But I want us to look at what happened at the conclusion of Solomon's prayer. As he prayed for God's presence to be among his people, as he reminded God, as if God needed to be reminded, as he spoke about God's promises to his father David, as he talked in his prayer about God's goodness to the people of Israel, look what happened. Verses 1 and 2 of chapter 7. "Now when Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house." Can we just pause for just a moment and imagine that? All the people gathered around, can we just assume that they were all gathered around? Maybe the altar was sort of between them and King Solomon. Let's just assume that. I think that's probably the design. The burnt offering was lying there on the altar. And Solomon is praying. He says he concludes his prayer, and fire comes from heaven. Do you believe that happened? I believe it happened 100%, just like the Word of God says. Fire came from heaven and consumed the altar. And it was so amazing, the Bible says, the glory of the Lord filled the house, filled the temple, filled the place. The magnificence of the Lord, the word glory means the shining or the reflection or the magnificence of God's presence. So the glory of the Lord filled the house. The priest could not even enter into the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. I don't know what that was like. Do you? I've never come to worship where we had to leave because God's glory was so amazing, was so present because God was so... I would love to experience that. It might be frightening, I don't know, but I would love to experience that, where God is so here, where God is moving so mightily, where we are like, wow, it's God. God is here today. We worship God. We met with God today. Can you imagine how amazing that would be? What would you do in a setting like that? If you were out in front of that altar and fire came from heaven and consumed it, and the glory of the Lord, the presence of the Lord was so powerful you could not even enter into the church, what would you do? Well, verse 3 tells us what the people did. "All the sons of Israel, seeing the fire come down and the glory of the Lord upon the house," which is the temple upon the house, "bowed down on the pavement with their faces to the ground, and they worshiped and gave praise to the Lord, saying, 'Truly he is good, truly his loving kindness is everlasting. Isn't it an interesting reaction to this moment? To the glory of the Lord, the presence of the Lord, and the people of Israel saying, truly God is good, and his loving kindness is everlasting. I want us to focus upon the response of the people for a few minutes this morning, and there's a lot of places that we could go, and we will go those places in the few weeks to come. But I want us to see several things about God's goodness. Whenever these people said, truly he is good, that encompasses so much, just that statement, to say God is good. What does it really mean? Well, God's goodness is seen first in his moral perfection. So whenever the people of Israel said, truly God is good, one thing they were referring to the fact that God is holy, God is morally perfect. They're acknowledging the greatness of God as seen in his moral perfection. I read an article in the New York Times that was questioning this concept. It says, is it really necessary to say that God is a perfect being or perfect at all for that matter? The article questioned it and presented an argument basically to say that God really is not perfect and cannot be perfect based upon some things that go on in our world. Again, dim thinking for someone, or really arrogant thinking for someone who feels like they have a perspective to say that God is not in control. If God is not perfect, then he's not the God of the Bible. If we come to the conclusion that God is lacking in moral perfection, then we have to throw the Word of God away because the Bible says that he is. God's goodness is seen in his moral perfection, becomes for us a standard for morality. And this is an essential part of our human fabric. The morality of God, the perfection of God, really is critical for who we are and how we function. Immanuel Kant was a theologian and a philosopher. He created a new argument for the existence of God based upon this reality that we call the moral argument, or he called the moral argument. Here's what Kant said. Two things fill the mind with ever new and increasing admiration and awe: the starry heavens above me and the moral law within me. He is saying because we have a God who is morally perfect, he has placed a moral law within the heart of every human being. You see, if individuals appeal to a moral law by which they make moral judgments, there is some sort of standard that we compare reality to. In other words, how can we say that something is good or that something is bad if there is no standard or there is no moral calculator that helps us to determine this? If there is a moral law, then there must be a moral lawgiver. If one set of moral ideas is better than another, you are in fact measuring these by some sort of standard. We say that this is a good thing and this is a bad thing. We do it all the time. We watch the news and we say, oh, that was horrible. We even hear secular news reporters say, this was evil. How is it that we determine something to be evil? How is it that we say that something is bad? There has to be a standard of morality somehow that helps us to evaluate our circumstances. The standard has got to be trustworthy. It's got to be based upon something more than just our opinions, our ideas, the perspective of human beings. Because frankly, we are flawed. We know that. We can be manipulated. We can be deceived. We can misunderstand things. So how can we establish a moral standard? We cannot. I choose to believe that the Word of God is our standard based upon God himself, who is our standard of moral perfection. He defines for us our values. I like how Paul Copen addressed this in his book, True for You, But Not for Me. He said, the existence of a personal God is crucial as a coherent foundation of objective morality, human dignity, and personal accountability. That is, one can't be a moral being unless God exists. Whether or not you believe God exists, He's saying it doesn't really matter whether you believe this or not. We cannot be a moral being without a morally perfect God. Even though atheists and secularists will disagree with this, we have to acknowledge that if God doesn't exist, human dignity, worth, and moral duty would have somehow emerged from a valueless process. How could that happen? How could moral dignity even exist without a God? How could values rise to the surface? Obviously, you would have to believe, I suppose, in evolution. If God doesn't exist, you'd have to believe that we sort of evolved. So how could values evolve from a valueless process? It would be impossible. Values would not have been the conclusion. Something else would have been. Of course, I suppose you could believe we got here through some other means other than evolution. It was interesting. I mentioned DNA a few weeks ago. Francis Crick was one of the scientists who discovered it. You know, he was an atheist before he ever started his research. And then he discovered DNA, which is just mind-blowing. Just spend a little while just studying DNA, and you'll say, whoa, there's got to be a God. There's got to be a designer out there somehow, somewhere. And that was Francis Crick's conclusion. There's got to be a designer. There's got to be something out there. And so his traditional evolution position had to change a little bit. And so instead of deciding that there was a God because he was an avowed atheist, he had to come up with some other explanation for this grand design. And you know what he said? This blows my mind. He said that evidently, billions of years ago, space aliens sent primordial beings some sort of primordial beginnings, sent it here in spaceships. I'm like, really? You discovered DNA and you came up with that conclusion? I mean, really? You know why he came up with that conclusion? Because he refuses to believe in God. He refuses to say that God is the great designer. He is so committed to atheism that he goes to bizarre positions to somehow explain the unexplainable. I choose to believe the Word of God. I choose to worship with the children of Israel of old when they say, truly he is good. Truly, his loving kindness is everlasting. God is good. He is morally perfect. He is that standard for righteousness. He is the moral lawgiver who established a moral code within our hearts that helps us to understand right and wrong and realize good and evil. Because God is good, he's that standard of morality. He is morally perfect. Psalm 92:15 says, to declare that the Lord is upright, he is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Now, we need to grab this because as we move forward from here and talk about the goodness of God, we need to remember that there is no unrighteousness in him. God does nothing wrong. He does nothing that is a mistake. It's not like he's up in heaven going, oh, why did I do that? Now, I do that all the time. Do you? Oh. Do you ever have regrets over stuff that you did? I mean, it could just be some stupid, I mean, the way you did something was like, oh, what was I thinking? I tied my shoes wrong. I mean, duh, I don't know how to tie my shoes. You ever do that? I buttoned my shirt. Oops, I missed a button. God never would miss a button. You know what I mean? He's got it together. He's perfect in all that he does. And he never does something that is morally wrong because he is completely upright. So when we look at something that happens in our world, we cannot accuse God of doing something wrong or making a misstep because he is totally perfect. This speaks to his actions, his motives, his purpose. When God acts, it is right and true. God can do nothing wrong. So God is morally perfect. Here's the second thing that it tells us. God's goodness is seen in his acts and accomplishments, in what he does and what he accomplishes. 2 Chronicles 6:12. Earlier on, at the beginning of this dedication service, it says, then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands. O Lord, the God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven or on earth, keeping covenant and showing loving kindness to your servants who walk before you with all their heart. That's how he started his prayer. And remember, at the conclusion of his prayer, fire fell from heaven and consumed the altar of God. And the people said, truly he is good. Truly his loving kindness is everlasting. So So Solomon starts out his prayer talking about the loving kindness of God, and the people responded to all that happened by saying, truly God is good, his loving kindness is everlasting. In the very beginning of the Bible, God's word speaks of God's goodness. Genesis 1:31, God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Or 1 Timothy 4:4, for everything created by God is good. All of his acts, all of his accomplishments, they are all good. We need to remind ourselves of that, that God is a good God, and all that he does is good. Everything he does is good. Now, it was common for Israel to rehearse the activity of God as they reflected upon the goodness of God in their life and in their history. They talked about it often. And I think it's a great word for us just to be reminded that God's goodness is seen in his acts and his accomplishments. That means that you can see the goodness of God in your life and in your family and in your friends and in your church. We ought to sit around and rehearse, remind ourselves of the good things that God has done. We ought to tell the stories about God's goodness. We ought to reflect upon what God is doing and what God has done and what God will do because of his goodness. The Old Testament told families to do this in Deuteronomy 6, verses 5 through 9. It says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. These words which I'm commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down, when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. You catch this? He's saying that we need to think about who God is and what God has done and the love that we have for God and the love that he has for us. The goodness of God is seen in our life. We ought to talk about it all the time. Make it a part of your culture. Wouldn't that be great? So here's our assignment this week. Let's go home and sit around our tables and talk about the goodness of God. Tell the stories of how God has worked in your families. Could we do that? I think that would be a great thing. To think about God's acts and God's accomplishments and how we see his goodness in these things. In the early chapters of the book of Joshua, you may remember the story where Joshua was leading the children of Israel. Moses had died at this point, and Joshua became the new leader, and they were to go into the promised land. And you remember they came up to their first obstacle, the Jordan River. And it wasn't just a little trickle. The Jordan River was overflowing its banks, the scripture says. It was huge. It was a massive river. It was overflowing its banks. And God did an amazing thing that day, just like God did for Moses at the very beginning. And I really believe this was God confirming Joshua's leadership. That day, God parted the river so the children of Israel could walk across on dry ground, just like he did the Red Sea. He did it again in the Jordan River. It was an amazing thing. So the river backed up. The amazing thing to me is not just that the river backed up, but somehow the ground under it was dry. Do you believe that? I believe that because the Word of God says it. And God can do anything. Understand. Now, if I sprayed a bunch of water on the ground, it's just going to be muddy, you know? But God can dry that up if he wants to. Why? Because he is God. He's not limited to the things that limit us. I don't have a problem believing that God can back up some water and dry up the mud. And if he wanted to, he could pour asphalt through there for the children of Israel to go across. I don't have a problem believing that. Because God is God. Well, he did that. And you know what Joshua told the children of Israel to do? He said he sent some men back into the middle of the Jordan River. How'd you like to be one of those guys to go back? You made it across. Now he's sending you back. I want you to collect 12 stones, he said. And I want you to build an altar. I want you to take these 12 stones and bring them out of the riverbed. On the other side, the promised land side, we're going to build an altar with these stones. And you know why he wanted the altar built? He says, I want you to build this altar. So one of these days, when you're coming along here with your children, and they say, Mama, what are these stones for? Daddy, why are these here? I want you to tell the story of God's deliverance. Tell the story of God's goodness. You know what would be an awesome thing for us to do? Is to come up with some little monuments ourselves that just remind us. It could be stories, but it could actually be physical things. It could be a special place that you go or something that just remind you of the goodness of God. That might could be assignment number two. Not only are we going to sit around our table and talk about God's goodness, but let's come up with something that we could have in our home or in our yard or maybe a special place that reminds us of the goodness of God, just like the children of Israel did. So God's goodness is seen in his acts and in his accomplishments. The third thing that we see in this story is that God's goodness is seen in his lavish generosity. In his lavish generosity. And he is so generous. He said again in verse 3, everyone wants to think about it. Truly he is good. Truly his loving kindness. Could you just underscore that word, loving kindness? I'll just tell you, it's one of my favorite words in the Old Testament. I know enough Hebrew to be dangerous, I'm just telling you. But this is one of my favorite Hebrew words. Truly he is good. Truly his loving kindness is everlasting. This Hebrew word, loving kindness, it's a great word. You could impress your friends with a Hebrew word that you learned at church. It's hesed. Hesed. We would spell it probably H-E-S-E-D. We translate in this case, the New American Standard translates this word loving kindness. Some translations use the word mercy here in this passage. I think the King James Version does. The English Standard Version, I think, uses steadfast love. It means loyalty, joint obligation, faithfulness, goodness, graciousness. Matter of fact, I'll just tell you, it's kind of hard to translate into English to really catch the nuance of the word. It's used in Lamentations 3, 22 and 23. The Lord's loving kindness indeed never ceases, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. I love that scripture. That's one of my favorite Old Testament scriptures. God's loving kindness, his steadfast love, his love that will not stop, his love that consumes us and covers us and never runs out. That's really the idea. It is a mercy that is built upon grace. As I thought about this amazing Hebrew word, hesed, I thought to myself, this is the place in the Old Testament where the law and the cross converge. This is the place where grace and legalism meet, where God's justice is established, where God's mercy is proclaimed. It is in this marvelous word. Hesed, loving kindness. The people said, truly he is good. Truly his loving kindness is everlasting. A couple of things we can see about this. One is that every good gift is from God. He lavishes us generously. And we need to think about this. Think about James 1:17. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Every good gift, he says, is from God. I want to tell you, we are blessed. God lavishes us with good gifts. You know, sometimes we get real hung up about something, but I want to tell you, on our best days, we deserve hell. On our best days, we don't deserve even the next breath that we have. We don't deserve to have the things that we have. We don't deserve to have the homes we have, the families we have. We don't deserve to be sitting right here. We deserve to be burning in hell because we are sinners. We have gone our own way. We have disobeyed God, not just because we're born that way. Wouldn't it be great if we could just blame Adam and say, well, it's really his fault that we are the way we are. But we are sinners also because we choose to be sinners. We choose to go our own way. It's not just Adam's fault. It's not just that sin nature that we have when we're all born, which we do have. But there's times we weigh it out and we choose to do our thing. There's times God taps us on our shoulder and says, you know what, son, your attitude stinks and it doesn't honor me. And we say, I don't care. I want to hang on to it. Shame on us. We are sinners through and through. And we deserve an everlasting hell. But God is good. And his loving kindness is new every day. There's no end to his mercy. God's goodness is seen in his lavish generosity. Every good gift is from God. And I want to tell you what happens to us. The older we grow, we overlook the goodness of God. Do you think that's true? It is true. I'll just tell you it is. You can believe it. It's true. We overlook it. We forget it. We're busy or whatever. I love the text I got one morning from my oldest daughter, Sarah. She sent this text to our family. She had taken our granddaughter out. At that time, I think we just had the one, maybe. I can't remember exactly when this happened. Maybe we had two by that point. I can't remember. But she took Olivia outside. Olivia was 2 years old at the time. And evidently, they walked out on their back porch, maybe out in the backyard somewhere, and they saw this dew-dripped spider web spread across, maybe from branches, maybe a piece of the house. I don't know where it was, but this beautiful spider web with dew. And Olivia, barely able to speak, she said, thank you, God. I'll just tell you, that touched heart of Papa. That just got me. And I believe it got my Heavenly Father too. Thank you, God. I don't think I would have even seen the spider web. But Olivia did. I just wonder, what are we missing in our day? What do we miss that just zooms by us and the goodness of God on display, and we ignore it? We miss it. We're too busy, too wrapped up. We need to stop and see and taste. The Lord is good. He is so good. Every good gift is from God. But we also see that God uses all circumstances for good in the lives of believers. He really does. His goodness is seen in his lavish generosity. The fact that he somehow, I don't understand it, but somehow he works everything out for good in the life of his children. Romans 8:28 says, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. I know this is true. I've experienced it in my life. And here's the thing. If you're going through something right now and you can't see the good, just hang on. One of these days you'll look at it in reverse and you'll go, whoa, God was so good in that. He somehow causes all things to work together for the good. So if you're in the midst of a tragedy, a crisis, a difficulty, hang on to that scripture. Trust the Lord. Place your eyes upon God and say, God, I will not allow my focus to dim. All things work together for the good. And I believe that because you are a good God. There's no greater act of generosity, if you think about it, than God loving us and God walking with us and God graciously sending us his Son, so that we could be a part of his family. How amazing is that? Think about 1 John 4:10. This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Can you imagine anything that expresses love and goodness more than that? God has lavished his goodness upon us through generosity as he just blesses us. And we're going to talk about a lot of things about God's goodness over the next several weeks. And we're going to look at some things that causes us to somehow scratch our heads at times. But the bottom line is, God is good. And we worship a good God who loves us with a love we cannot begin to understand. His goodness is seen in moral perfection and his acts and accomplishments, the things that he does in us and through us, and in his lavish generosity in your life. And in mine. Let me close with this little story that John Ortberg wrote about in one of his books. Everybody is normal till you get to know them. I love that title. This young man's name was John Gilbert. He only lived to be 25 years old. When he was 5 years old, he was diagnosed with muscular dystrophy. And you know how muscular dystrophy works. It basically, little by little by little, robs you of life. It's a horrible disease. Little by little, he lost the use of various muscular functions in his body. He eventually became confined to a wheelchair. He could not walk. His little arms began to dwindle away as his muscles began to atrophy. It must have been a horrible thing for his parents to watch and a tragic thing for John Gilbert to go through. At some point, he was invited to come to an NFL auction. They were having some sort of auction. I can't remember exactly why he was chosen to come or invited to come. I don't remember that part of the story, but he went. Different things were being auctioned. His eye caught a basketball that had been signed by all the professional basketball players of the Sacramento Kings. And whenever that basketball was lifted to be auctioned, and a number was called out, John Gilbert, of course, being a young boy, he wanted that basketball so bad, with whatever muscular ability he had, he raised his little hand, you know, because he wanted that thing. And of course, his mom was like, you know, what are you doing? Put your arm down, son. We can't buy that. And the numbers went up, and it went up, and it went up. And finally, some man paid an exorbitant amount. It was this huge amount. I forget how much. A lot of money for this basketball with all these signatures. When the man went and collected the basketball, he walked across the room and he placed it into the scrawny little hands of John Gilbert. The hands that would never dribble, the broken little legs that would never run down a basketball court. He would never shoot the ball through the hoop. He placed it into the hands of John Gilbert. The place broke out in applause. as they realized what had happened. John Gilbert, before he died, wrote about this event, this circumstance. He said, "It took me a moment to realize what the man had done. I remember hearing gasps all around the room, then thunderous applause and weeping eyes. To this day, I'm amazed. Have you ever been given a gift that you could have never gotten for yourself? Has anyone ever sacrificed a huge amount for you without getting anything in return?" It's a great thought. And the answer is yes. God has. He gave us His Son because God is good. Have you responded to that amazing gift that God has given you? Have you invited the Lord Jesus to come into your life to be your Lord and Savior? I invite you to do that. I invite you to respond to the goodness of Almighty God. Let's stand together, please, and bow our heads and close our eyes. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for being good, so good. Thank you for loving us enough that you were willing to leave heaven and come to earth, to die on a horrible cross for the sins of humanity so we might be forgiven. Thank you for that kind of love. I pray for us here in this room that we would first be right with you, that if someone here is not a Christian, that maybe today they would respond to your goodness, your grace that's communicated through Jesus. May today be a time of new beginnings for someone as they become a Christian. For many of us in this room, we're all Christians, and sadly, we take your goodness for granted. May today be a new beginning for us, a fresh start, where from here on, we want to see the world with new eyes. May today be a time of recommitment and renewal as we long to walk and taste and see the Lord is good. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want us to sing together and bring our time to a close. We are going to have a prayer of dedication at the end, but let's sing together and let's respond to the goodness of God. Maybe just personally, quietly, right where you stand. God, thank you for being good. Help me to see your goodness as I live. You might would say, I'm not a Christian. I want to become a Christian today. I want to trust Jesus as my Savior. If you want to slip out from your place and share that with me or with Skeeter, we'd be happy to talk with you. You might just want to talk to the person beside you and just stop and pray and give your heart to Jesus. It may be that you've been attending Sunrise for a while and you're ready to say, this is my church home. I'm ready to plant my life and my family here and enter into covenant relationship with a family called Sunrise. We'd invite you to come and take a step toward membership, and you can attend our new members class later on down the road. But we invite you to come. Let's just use this time to meet with God. Let's sing His praise, and let's just meet with Him as we bring this service to a close. Are you hurting, broken within?